We are in Acts chapter 11, at the end of it. I don't remember what verses, to be honest. I take them out of my thing because they look annoying. I think verse 19, maybe. It's after the whole Cornelius episode, right? So, like, yeah, so Peter goes, he's with Simon the Tanner and has the vision of the meat blanket, and then he goes to Cornelius' house, and you hear the whole story, and then everybody's like, what? Gentiles? Ah! And so they have to go, and you hear the whole story all over again. So we talked about it twice, which is fun. And then this is what happens after that. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Pause. Down to Jerusalem, to Antioch, because they didn't think of north as up. They act like Jerusalem was higher elevation-wise, so they literally went down, but they were going north. Just side note. They came down, up, down. The way they did their map was actually 90 degrees off, like over from what we do, so we went over. Anyway, they went to Antioch, which was north. One of them, named Agabus, which is a fun name to say. It's like Abacus, but it's Agabus. I wonder if he liked math. Anyway, he stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Claudius or Claudius? Which is more fun? Claudius? I kind of agree. I think Claudius. All right, we're going with it. Thanks, Robbie. I appreciate your backing me up. The disciples, as each was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so this is kind of a different sort of passage because on the one hand, not a lot happens. Like, there's nothing that feels, like, really meaty. Like, ooh, what a cool story, right? But then on the other hand, there are, like, three separate stories. You got the people preaching to Gentiles. You got Barnabas. And then you got this prophecy about a famine. So there's, like, not a lot, but then there's kind of a lot. And what I'm going to do is actually kind of go through the passage a few times, looking at it in a different way each time. So first we'll go through just with some basic information, like, what happened, right? Then we'll do kind of a highlight of one major point from each section, and then we'll talk about the big picture that I think God has for all of us in it, right? So each time I'm gonna try to keep in mind these three scenarios and the progression we see there, but I just want you to know where we're going because I know that's not normally how sermons are. So I guess, yeah. It's on accident. It just comes from within. Yeah, I'm just a natural nerd. I'm owning it. So who was I talking with just the other day about how even as like a third grader, I just didn't have a lot of friends. It's like, but I was assigned to like tutor one of my own classmates. So it runs deep. All right, so first the top level, like pure information and plot stuff, right? What happens? What does it mean? So, and also, where are we? So, this is, as mentioned, north. It's in Syrian Antioch. There is also a Pisidian Antioch, which we'll see later in Acts. They're two separate regions, right? There's Syria, and then there's Pisidia, which is fun to say also. There's lots of fun words. Agabus, Pisidia. But this Antioch is like the primary Antioch. So, if you just hear Antioch, it's talking about this one. It's like if you say Kansas City, and you don't say a state, it's Missouri. You have to say Kansas City, Kansas, for it to be the Kansas one, right? So it's like that with Antioch. Like, just Antioch is Antioch, Syria. Otherwise, you have to say Pisidian Antioch. Cool? Got that? You need to know these things. Anyway, so Antioch is like in the the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a major city. Like, I didn't actually realize how major. It was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. So it's like, this is a major place. And it's a significant center for trade, too, because it was on a river heading into the Mediterranean, and it's kind of right at the edge of Europe and Asia, right? So it's like this crossroads city, and it's a huge metropolis, so it's a really influential place. And from what I've read, it's also like the ancient version of Las Vegas. Like, someone was described it as having this luxurious immorality. If you're going to have immorality, I guess it might as well be luxurious. But, like, it's honestly like a party place, right? So there's stuff going on, like, all day and all night. It's this really hedonistic kind of culture. And part of that, that's all mine. You can chuck it on the floor. Go for it. Part of that was because nearby, there was a temple to Daphne, who, so the story goes, was a mortal who was pursued, you know, romantically, by the god Apollo. And the deal with her temple was that the priestesses there, not priests, but priestesses, because it was Daphne's temple, they would reenact the love story with worshipers, shall we say. We'll just leave it at that for delicacy's sake, right? So this is like, you can talk about it later. Yeah, we'll have a little sit down. So never know if Soren's going to be here. You know, you got to prepare. But like, so this is like such a huge part of their culture that the phrase Daphnic morals, like Daphne, Daphnic morals was a thing. It would, like, that's how people would describe the behavior at the temple, but also just in the city. So the, like, I'm telling you, it's Vegas. It's Sin City, right? It's like a thing. So it's kind of cool to me that, like, this city becomes a major hub for Christianity, right? Like, it's like a mission-sending city. And it just tells me that we really just shouldn't be impressed or intimidated by any kind of cultural challenges, you know? Because God can, he can break through anywhere. Can't see Adam's face. That's better. God can break through anywhere, right? Like, the fact that it was an influential place meant it was a perfect place for God to be on the move, even though there were some other stuff going on too. Oh, so anyway, this is also where, as the passage mentioned, the word Christian comes into being. And pretty much everybody agrees that it was kind of a mocking nickname. Like, apparently, I don't know if it's Antiochans or Antiochans or Antiochans. I didn't look it up. It's fun to just play with it. Those people, they were, like, known for giving rude nicknames to people. Like, it's a weird thing to be known for. Like, yeah, those are the people who give nicknames. What? But, like, Emperor Julian apparently had visited, and he had a beard, so they called him the goat. Like, just weird, random. So Christian, I don't think, is all that rude, because it's just, like, Christ with a suffix that means belonging to the party of. So it's, like, belonging to Christ's party, or Christ folk. Was one of the people's translations, which I kind of like. I like Christ folk. Yeah, I think we could be Christ folk. But it's probably still kind of meant to make fun of them, like, those little Christ folk, you know. But they're like, heck yeah, we're Christ folk. Like, bring it, you know. Though people still didn't primarily identify as that for a long time. Like, it only, that the word Christian only occurs a couple places in the New Testament. But nevertheless, this is where it came from. So that's where we are, but I just want, let's just review kind of what happens, because it's easy to lose track, because a lot. So even though we've heard the story of Cornelius twice now, here, at the beginning of this passage, we read that the believers still aren't intentionally going to Gentiles. It's like they'll accept it if the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles totally, you know, apart from their doing, but going directly is just a bit too much still. Right. So even now, years after Jesus has ascended, the Jews still kind of have this like fortress mentality, right? They're keeping to their own, as we would say. So I find it interesting who first ends up going to Gentiles. It's people who are kind of outsiders themselves. Did you notice that? Like the people who, we don't even know their names, but they weren't from Jerusalem. They weren't part of like the in crowd, right? And I think sometimes it takes outsiders to see the value of outsiders. You know, when you're in, you don't realize. And yeah, I kind of wonder if maybe the Jerusalem believers didn't even realize fully that they were going only to Jews. Like, they were Jews. They hung out with Jews. They ate Jewish food. They probably shopped Jewish stores, whatever, right? Jews were just naturally the people they saw. And so they were sharing the good news with everybody who they saw. It just happened to be that all those people were Jewish. It doesn't make it okay, though. Even if it wasn't intentional, it doesn't make it okay. So even if they weren't intentionally disregarding Gentiles, they still didn't see them. That matters, right? You know that phrase, like, you don't know what you don't know? I think sometimes we don't see who we don't see. And I think sometimes we don't even realize that we're being exclusive because we're just so used to the people we've always have had around us. And I think sometimes it takes outsiders to make us realize that we've kind of become a bit ghettoized, you know? And just because we're not being malicious or, like, actively prejudiced doesn't mean we're not being exclusive. And that doesn't have a prejudicial effect, right? We're meant to represent God. He's a God who sees. We need to see people. So these outsiders, they start preaching to non-Jews. And this is a big deal, right? This can seem like, okay, just the next plot point. But we kind of need to pause and hover for a second because this passage right here, finally, is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis. That all nations would be blessed through him. This is it. It's finally happening. Finally, the Jews are sharing the good news and the covenants of God with the rest of the people in the world. Like, that's a big deal, and that's a beautiful thing. And we don't even know the names of the people who did it. Isn't that crazy? But, you know, I say finally the Jews are doing this because it can be easy to kind of wonder, like, how are they so thick? Like, didn't the apostles ever think back to those foundational words of Abraham? Like, had they gotten so used to the way things were that they didn't realize that they weren't actually living up to what they believed? And it's easy to ask that question about them, but I think we probably also need to ask it about ourselves. Like, there are some foundational words from Jesus about making disciples of all people. And sometimes I wonder if we do that any more than the Jews shared with the Gentiles, right? Like, have or in other areas too, like, have we gotten so used to things the way they are that we don't realize that we're not actually living up to what we believe? Like, there's a promise from God to bless the whole earth through Jesus. And if we believe it, if we believe that it's good news, we need to be sharing it. Okay, so guys from Cyprus and Cyrene, they start preaching to Gentiles, and then when the leaders in Jerusalem hear about it, they send Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas. Yep. Barnabas, he's the man, right? And that's what Andrew called him. He's the man. And he is. And Barnabas is like a good choice for this, right? Because he has this amazing history of believing in people who are hard to believe in. Right? Like, he had fully accepted Saul when other people still had some serious doubts about him, maybe understandably so. And now he's, like, fully accepting these other kind of difficult people. And it seems to me that while we saw last week that the Jerusalem church accepted what God was doing and even celebrated it, I think it might still have been a bit tough for them. Like, I think they maybe still felt a bit weird about it, even if they knew these changes were what God wanted. It's like they kind of mentally accepted it, but being really fully on board was hard, right? So they're like, you know, let's send Barnabas, because he's the best at not having issues with people, right? So Barnabas goes, and then he goes even a step further in believing in people, because he goes, you know who would be good here? Saul. Let's get him. So he does. He goes to Tarsus, which is around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, comes back, and they stay for a year. A year. Did you catch that? A year. Like, Barnabas got sent up to Antioch to check out what was going on, and he was there for a year. Like, this seriously disrupted his life. He was devoted to these people. I mean, let's be like this guy. Like, he's the man. He's the man. Yeah, and then a year later, right? It's a big deal. I gotta get my water. That was not a mic drop. Did you say something? Oh, yeah. Everything's thrown off tonight. We might as well just whatever. Where was I? Okay, so Barnabas is there. And then the last thing that happens is this prophecy about a famine, which, by the way, really did happen. Luke's not lying when he says it happened during the reign of Claudius. The whole Roman world part might be a little hyperbolic. That's standard literary device. But there was a really severe famine in this whole region during the reign of Claudius. Somebody should name a dog Claudius. It's just fun to say. It is a dog named Cloudless? Claudius the Cloudless. Claudius! No, it's not. You got the good cl. It's a good Claudius. Oh, man. We're going off. Klaus. Oh, man. Trying to get the conversation on record so there's not just long gaps. We're discussing the best dog names. All right, because we're focused. Focus! Cheese? That is just out of, that's just not even connected, Seth. Come on. Come on, stay on topic. I mean, the rest of us are so focused right now. Oh, man. I'm pulling it back. I got the mic. It's mine. So there was a famine during the reign of that person. But perhaps more importantly, when the prophecy is given, we see an interesting pattern emerging when it comes to material possessions. Because we read before, back in a ways ago, that believers in Jerusalem had shared everything, right? Now the Christians in Antioch are doing the same thing. And I think this shows us two things. The first is obvious, that sharing resources is a mark of believers. Like, one of my commentators said it kind of bluntly that makes me go like, oof. He says, since property is an extension of one's personality, that alone is an interesting thing to think about, that property is an extension of our personality. It's hard to argue that it isn't, though. Since property is an extension of one's personality, to commit oneself to others in a community involves sharing of wealth, period. Boom! Yeah. Like, that's, I think, a challenge for us, especially in our very individualist, capitalist, give-me-mine sort of society, right? Like, I don't think the people that we're reading about considered stuff theirs the same way that we do. Like, they clearly had stuff that was theirs, but it was to be shared, apparently. The second thing this shows, though, especially in this particular instance, is that giving is also an expression of unity. Right, this whole Gentile believer thing is new, and the potential for division or at least like serious distance or awkwardness is high, right? But the Antioch believers want to give to the believers in Jerusalem, and I think it's a way of saying, like, we're part of you. We're part of the same family. And honestly, like, even though the new kind of questionable believers are the ones who take the initiative to give, the Jerusalem believers' willingness to receive, I think, is also part of embracing unity. I mean, think about it. If you're, like, really uncomfortable with somebody or you're kind of judging them, you don't want to, like, be in debt to them. So, you know, quote, unquote. Like, receiving a gift from somebody really cuts through your ability to feel above them, right? And I wasn't going to take time to tell this story, but this whole evening is, like, out the window, so I'm going to tell it. So, like, a couple weeks ago, we went to Colorado. We flew this late-night flight. It was a 10 o'clock flight. We got Eliana to sleep in the airport, hoping that she would just stay asleep in my arms for the whole flight, right? Which mostly worked, but I got on the plane and realized that my arm was going to fall off from, like, holding her, right? It's, like, nowhere to rest it comfortably. So we asked the flight attendant if there was a pillow or something. And even though they had a whole bunch in first class, she said no. But she said she could bring me, like, a folded-up blanket. And I was like, sure, whatever. Meanwhile, right across from us, seated across the aisle, was this group of women who had been so loud in the waiting area, so foul-mouthed, so already talking about how much weed they were going to smoke in Vegas and all this kind, just like obnoxious. And they were sitting right across from us with a baby trying to sleep. And I'm like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. Like, so annoyed at everything they were doing, right? While this flight attendant goes back to look for a folded up blanket, the loudest of this group goes, reaches over and hands us her pillow. And I was like, ugh! Like, I'm just sitting here judging these people. And she was so kind, right? Like, when we got off the flight, she wanted us to keep it. I was like, we don't need to keep your pillow. But I was like, receiving a gift cuts your ability to judge people. So there's like this amazing thing of unity that happens here when the Antioch believers give and the Jerusalem believers receive. It's an expression of being together. Okay, so those are kind of the basics of what happens in the passage. So now we're going to go back to the beginning, because I think each section has like a significant point that is going to eventually connect to our overarching message for the night. So section one, we have these anonymous people from Cyprus and Cyrene preaching to non-Jews, and it strikes me that once again, it's not the official leaders who are moving things forward. Like, we saw before how Stephen, who was a deacon, right, serving tables, as Peter put it, he was out there in such a powerful way that he's the first one who gets killed. And then Philip, who's another table server, he's the first one going to the Samaritans. Barnabas, he isn't one of the 12, but he's the one who makes space for Saul, who's fairly important in the trajectory of this faith, and he does it initially and again here. It's like the 12 are obviously important, but they don't seem to be the main drivers of change or new things. Like, the momentous stuff is happening elsewhere. We can't use it in two ways. Barnabas is the man in a good way. He's a good man. We can't fight the man. We don't want to fight the man. They're not the machine. They're still good. We're not anti the 12, Nicholas. Get your commie self out of here. Oh my gosh, I'm not putting that on the recording. Mutiny. There's mutiny in the church. They wrote the Bible. Come on. All right. Some of them did. Anyway, I think it's important for us to remember that like we all have the Spirit, right? That's where this is the whole big picture of what we're talking about these days, that we all have the Spirit. So just because you aren't in like an official leadership role, which I do actually think leadership is important, but just because you aren't in an official leadership role doesn't mean you can't bring about like world-changing events by being faithful with what you have, right? Okay. That's section one. Section two, we have Barnabas, the man, in a good way. He's the man. You know why he's the man? I think he's the man. It's because he just believes. Like, he just believes. He believes in God, and he believes in people. Like, last week, Andrew talked some about cynicism. Barnabas doesn't have that. Like, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's what Luke says. I love that. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And whenever I talk about Barnabas, which is actually a weirdly surprising amount, that phrase comes to mind. We're calling him the man. The man. He's the man. It does mean son of encouragement, but when we went through Acts years ago with our old pastor Mark, he dubbed him son of encouragement like this, like a banner. But Mark, God rest his soul, is no longer here, so we can't do it. We can't just redo Mark. We got to, you know, come on. Not actually. It used to be a thing that if somebody left our little group, we'd say, God rest his soul. So when Mark left, God rest his soul. I was saying something. This is like all over. Like, we're going to do some serious. I should just re-record this one sitting in my room. Oh, my goodness. This is going to be such a long sermon. It's a good thing we only have another song. Okay. Here's what I see in Barnabas. He believes in God, and therefore he's secure in who he is, so he can celebrate others. He's full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's a good man. Right? It's like over and over again, we see that he celebrates what God is doing and then just believes in people. Right? He believed in Saul, celebrated his conversion. He believes in these Gentiles and celebrates the grace of God, it says, that he saw what the grace of God had done. I think it's all because he believes in God. I mean, obviously they all believe in God, but he seems to believe in God in a way that just really affects his deeper self, his emotions and his thoughts about others, like his instinctual reactions to things. He goes to Antioch, it says he was glad. Like, that's his reaction, just what comes out of him. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Right? He believed that God was able to do amazing but really unexpected things. So, and also that it was good that God would do those things, right? So the idea that God could redeem someone who was murdering believers, that wasn't impossible. It was to be celebrated when it happened. He believed. And the idea that God would make good on his promise to bless all nations through the people of Israel was an exciting thing to be part of, not a kind of a cause for being holding a grudge or something, or being suspicious. And I think another part of his faith in God is that he doesn't have to prove anything. Or like, I was thinking about how, like, if you're a leader, because even though he's not one of the 12, he's definitely a leader. If you're a leader and people start doing something really significant without you, you can get kind of defensive, right? Like, there can be this tendency to, like, secretly feel disrespected or maybe guilty that they're doing something that deep down you realize you should have been doing, right? Like, you know how if you're feeling insecure, other people's actions can feel like an attack on you or like a statement about you when they have nothing to do with you? Barnabas didn't feel like that. He saw this turn of events for what it was. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad. He didn't get intimidated or resentful that God was using other people to do this new thing. He just is glad. And then on top of that, he goes to get Saul instead of taking on leadership in Antioch by himself. Like, think about it. If he had to prove anything, there's no way he would intentionally step aside to make room for Saul here. Barnabas is the natural leader. Like, he's the Jerusalem representative who comes as an authority. Right? But no, instead, he's able to lift Saul up, who, side note, has been in Tarsus for like 6 to 10 years by now. Time has gone quickly. So Barnabas, he like steps aside to make room for Saul. Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He believed in God, so he was secure in himself, so he could celebrate what God was doing, even if it was unexpected, and even if it wasn't through him. He really is the man. Okay, so then section 3, our main point, is that prophecy is real. Like, which is one of those things that we probably agree to in our heads, but might not really fully get. Like, back when I was in school getting a degree in biblical studies, right, whenever prophecy came up, and maybe you guys have this happen too, whenever prophecy comes up, someone would talk about how prophecy isn't just telling the future. It's also proclaiming the truth about the present. They call it foretelling and forthtelling, which is, I don't know, it's either really cool or really corny, and maybe both.
I think he tries to modernize it.
Oh, yeah? What's the new one? Foretelling and forthtelling is...
that was Matt
Parker. It's a thing. It's standing strong. Foretelling and forthtelling. The thing is, I think that we so often are like so eager to emphasize it's not just about telling the future that we forget that sometimes it is. Like, and it's almost like that statement is trying to like lower our expectations, and let's make sure we're being sensible about this. Because, I mean, even if it is about the present, it's still a supernatural thing. Right, so I feel like instead of being like, you know, it's not just telling the future, it's about the present too. It's like, let's not be quite so impressed. Like, no, this is a supernatural thing, and it's real. And I think subconsciously, it can be easy to feel like sometimes prophetic words are just kind of vague, like almost like horoscopes where you can relate to them even if it's completely non-specific, right? Like, everybody just, I saw this, I think it was like a Mari Povich or something when I was like a teenager, and they handed out, it gave everybody a sealed envelope in the audience with their like horoscope, their unique specific horoscope, and everybody's like, oh my gosh, it's totally me, and every paper said the exact same thing. The whole audience got the same thing. Because we have this tendency to like see ourselves, we're so self-absorbed that we see ourselves and kind of skim over the rest. And I think sometimes people subconsciously feel like prophecy is like that, where you get a word and you're like, sure, I like you know, ice cream or whatever. But, and obviously not all prophecies are real. We need to be discerning, but prophecy itself is indeed real, and it's a gift to the church. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be celebrated. And we need to remember that. I wanted to take time to give some examples, my favorite stories from my own life, but this is already like off the rails. So if you want to talk about some fun stories during the meal, let's do that. So to review our 3 points, the official leaders weren't the ones leading the church to new things. Barnabas believed in God so he could believe in other people. And prophecy is real. So, round 3, final round.
Blank to the blank.
Blank to the blank. He's ready to fill in. I was praying about what God wanted to say here, and I honestly, just hit me. Ready? Blank to the blank. Look to the future. Since we got really off, I was praying about this message. There's all this stuff in here. I was like, okay, God, what is for us right now? And I had a lot of different thoughts I thought was where we were going. And then I just, this phrase, look to the future. Boom. And I don't think it's just because of the prophecy element. I promise. That's not the main reason that this is our point for the night. Because I didn't notice until God said that. But these 3 stories actually do have a common theme. And that's it. It's looking to the future. The unnamed Cyprusians, I don't know, I like it, and Cyrenians, right? They weren't stuck in how God had always done things. They had this big picture vision, and they were able to look past the current reality, catch sight of how God meant his people to be, right? They remembered the promise he had made, and they moved toward it, even though it was totally unlike anything they or anyone else was familiar with. They embraced the unknown and the uncomfortable, and they moved toward the future that God had laid out, even though it was probably weird and nerve-wracking and really difficult sometimes. They looked big picture. They looked to the future. And then comes Barnabas. And while the first group are thinking like big vision, he's clearly a pastoral type, right? And he's thinking about the congregation in front of him. And he's thinking about their future as a spiritual body. And he's going, if we're going to do this new thing, what resources do we need? Who can help us move into this new future? And it's Saul, and he goes to get him. And then we see prophecy being used to look to the future on a purely practical level. Because when they hear about the famine, they make plans. They take some steps to prepare. They see the part they have to play in order to be ready for what is to come. So it's actually really cool, right? You have these examples, this big picture vision, community needs, and then practical steps, looking to the future on all those levels. So what about us then? What is this looking to the future about in our case? So here's what I've been thinking for us. It's easy to get stuck in the present, right? It's what you're doing. It's right there in front of you. And it can easily just consume all your focus because the present is where you spend all your time. And yes, there's something to be said for living in the present, you know? And if that means not dwelling on the past or worrying about the future, I'm on board. I'm on board with that. But if we only live in the present, we can also get stuck, I think both individually and collectively, because only thinking about the now keeps us from growing and changing as much as we could, because we're only driven by what we already have and who we already are. If the present is all we see, that's all we have to work with. So how do you change? In order to move past that, we have to have a vision for what is to come. We have to dream and hope and expect more. Otherwise, we just keep spinning where we are because the now is all we see and all we respond to. But I think we need to also respond to God's dreams for the future. You know that verse, without a vision, the people perish? Have you ever thought about why? I used to hear that quoted at the mission school I would be part of, and And it was just kind of thrown out as this, like, nice platitude that kind of made you feel all dreamy. Like, I don't know what the point was. It had no meat to it. It was like, without a vision, we need a vision. Like, why? Why? And I think it's because vision propels you to change, right? One of our Salvage Yard identity statements says that change is a sign of life. Because everything that is alive changes. If you don't change, you will eventually die because being stagnant is not sustainable. You know, one of the things we have often asked as a church back in SLT days, for those of you who are here for that, and then at Turtle Rodeo, and I'm guessing still at the elder meetings, we'd ask, what is the spiritual temperature of the church? Like, where are we at? And that's a good question to ask. And, not but, and, in addition, I think it's also important to ask where God wants to take us. Like thinking about it in light of this passage, what might God want to do that is unexpected, that requires us to believe in people we might doubt, or believe in God for things that might make us uncomfortable? What might God want to do that looks totally different from everything we're used to? Like, what might even require him to step in supernaturally to prepare us for? Like, none of those things will be clear if we only think about the present. The question that is related to the present is, what might we need to do now in order to be ready for what is coming? Like Andrew said last week, we're on a journey, but the journey only works if we take the steps. Like, we have some responsibility in this. We need to see the big picture of what God wants to do. We need to look at the resources our community needs as we step into that. And we need to consider what practical steps we need to take to prepare. So I know last week Andrew introduced what we're doing for our September discussion time, but I'm going to talk about it too. So if you weren't here, we get to review. Because we are convinced, right, that God is doing something in us. Jess talked about how he's just like with us on this journey, right? He's working in us as a church to discover how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can bring the full gospel to the world. And that means that we need to take whatever steps are necessary in order to be able to just really fully dive in. Because we don't want to miss out, and we don't want to be a hindrance to God doing what he desires. And part of that is facing the stuff in us that might keep us from really grabbing hold of what God is doing. Right? Like, I bet that the Jerusalem church would have mentally acknowledged that God wanted to bless the whole world through them. But I don't think they knew it deep in their guts in a way that, like, drove them to act. And I think there are a lot of things we might agree with in theory, but don't truly believe down in our guts. And there can be a lot of reasons for that. Like, maybe we've got some cynicism, right? And, you know, I've been thinking about how cynicism, I think it usually comes from some form of insecurity. I think it's usually self-protective, right? Like, we're afraid of being disappointed or looking like an idiot or feeling foolish or getting hurt or something. So we put up walls. It's kind of the opposite of Barnabas. Right? Because if we're full of the Holy Spirit and faith, then we don't need to protect ourselves. Like, we can believe in God even in the stuff that makes us nervous. But cynicism sure can be a thing that keeps us from grabbing hold of what God wants to do. Or maybe we're just unfamiliar with all this stuff we keep saying God is doing, right? All this the holy weird ones, right? Like, maybe we're just unfamiliar, so we don't know what to think about it. And so it's kind of this roadblock. Or maybe it just seems too good to be true. You know, as much as we really want to believe it, we just struggle. Whatever the issues we have might be, we are in the amazing place of being a church where anything can happen, as tonight shows. And that means we also can actually take the time to talk about our individual challenges. Like, we can bring them before God and before our brothers and sisters, and we can dig together until we can really grab hold of the truth. So in the next couple weeks, we really want to encourage you to take some time. Like, take time. Don't just make this a little flip, but like take some time to think through places where you might not be fully convinced, like on that gut level, about what God says about his spirit in us. Like when we look to the future of the Salvage Yard as a church moving in the full power of the Holy Spirit, what is it that we kind of balk at? We go, a little wall goes up. And keep in mind that if you're really convinced of something, it affects how you act, right? So another way to think about this is, like, where are the gaps in what we believe in our heads versus how we live? And then, because we don't want to just talk about all our challenges, like, we want to encourage us ourselves. So in addition, after you kind of identify those roadblocks you might have, take some time to really dig and find the truth. And that doesn't just necessarily mean, like, finding a verse. Like, maybe that is, but I that isn't always what you... We're aiming for the guts, right? Like, gut knowledge. Like, what is the truth? What do you want to get a hold of? Like, what sort of truth could really drive how you live if you really believed it, right? That's what we're talking about. So there's some sheets we made. They're right there on the chairs. To help you remind you about this, if you need, you know, most of you probably got them last week, but you don't have to fill those out if you don't want to. It's mostly just like a memory trigger. If, you know, you're sitting at home, you see it on your table all the time. But we'd really love it if you'd come the first week of September ready to be real about where you're at and then speak the truth about God that can helpfully bring all of us forward into the future that he has for us. And just one little final thing about that, like if you're listing challenges you have, like, man, I really want to believe in healing, but I just can't, or whatever. If you're listing challenges and you just feel like you don't actually know what the truth is in that kind of like gut way, or if you feel like you're missing something or it's just not convincing you, whatever, we'd love it if you'd let us on the preaching team know like what that challenging spot might be so that we can be looking into the truth with you and for you so that we can hopefully have a really amazing discussion in September. Because we have, like, if God has a future for us, like, let's get ready, right? Like, let's do the part that we have to play to move into that. Lord, I look to the future of our church and I see like sparkles and fireflies and cool stuff. And I don't know why it's sparkles and fireflies, but it's like alive and it's sparking and it's like full of life. And I pray that you would help us know what our part is in that and help us get rid of the stuff that could be a barrier to you moving in us and through us the way that you want. I thank you that you have a future for us that is full of goodness and power and truth, and that is also good for the world around us. I thank you that we have a church where all chaos can break loose and we can still just worship you together, and where we can take the time to dig deep with one another, for one another, so that we can all move forward together. We love you, Lord, and we love what you are doing here, and we say, come, Holy Spirit. May your will be done. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.